We want to begin our study this evening in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, verses 3 through 5. There he says, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." We might not readily recognize that as being a prophecy of the New Testament, but fortunately for us, it's a blessing that we have the Holy Spirit interpreting his own word. We have God's word that teaches us that this is, in fact, a prophecy of the New Testament because it's quoted in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, it happens to be. Lord willing, we'll get there a little bit later in our study. But we want to, at the outset, look at this and notice that this is a prophecy of the New Testament. It is a prophecy of Jesus Christ and of his church. And it also contains a prophecy about the resurrection from the dead, which, of course, applied to Christ himself, but also, by extension, then applies to all of his followers. And so this prophecy is one that is very much including the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead in prophecy. And that is quoted for that reason in the book of Acts, as we will get to again, Lord willing, in a little while. But we want to initiate our study tonight by considering that particular point, and also to note that the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, declare the truth about the resurrection of the dead. So that phrase, "the sure mercies of David," is a phrase that is actually connected with the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, in the book of Job, and here we see words inspired through a man that lived back what would be during the time of the book of Genesis. In the book of Job, in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." We do find declarations of the fact of the resurrection in the Old Testament. We also find the prophecy that we read in Isaiah. We find another passage in the book of Daniel in chapter 12 and verse 2. So this is not exclusively a New Testament doctrine. We don't want to think that. We don't want to think that the doctrine of the resurrection is something that came along when the New Testament came along. No, it was part of the Old Testament teachings also. Daniel 12 verse 2, there he says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." We could look at some others, but this should establish that, in fact, the Old Testament did teach about the resurrection of the dead. Jesus used Old Testament scriptures to answer the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection and taught against it when they came to him in Matthew 22, 23 through 32 with their scenario that they had come up with, their hypothetical situation of a man that had or a woman that had married seven brothers and never had children, and by the law of Moses, each time that her husband died, then a brother would then be obligated to marry her, but she never did have children. And then their question was, "See, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of those seven brothers?" And they thought their clever, or so-called clever, story or make-believe situation would somehow disprove the resurrection of the dead. But Jesus answered them, and the fact that they erred, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, they did not understand the nature of the resurrection. And he taught that in the resurrection there will not be marriage nor giving in marriage. He says we will be as the angels of God. Then he said, concerning the resurrection of the dead, he quoted from Exodus, the third chapter, when the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and said, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Jesus said, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." There, the strength of that argument rested in the present tense that the Lord used in that passage. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. men who had been dead for a long time at the point which God said that. But Jesus said that affirmed and proved the resurrection. So we definitely have teaching from the Old Testament of the fact of the resurrection. There will be a life after this one. Now, what we do find when we come to the New Testament is a richness of teachings and in-depth teachings about the resurrection, about its nature, and how it applies to both the righteous and the wicked. Now, most of what we're going to be looking at and considering tonight will be that resurrection of life that Jesus mentions here in John chapter 5, verse in the passage in verses 28 and 29. But we do have to recognize there will be a life after death for all people. There's not going to be an end of any of our existence. Now, there are some denominations that teach a doctrine of annihilation for the wicked, that their existence will be brought to an end. But that is not taught in Scripture at all. And we'll see that here in this passage itself, John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming at the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So who's going to be raised in the end, and who's going to exist on into eternity? Well, everybody. The question is, which of the resurrections are we going to partake of? That of life or that of damnation? Where are we going to end up for our eternity? But the fact that we're going to be raised in the end and that we're going to have an eternal destination for our souls, that is true of everyone. We just better be ready so that we're partaking of the resurrection of life and not that resurrection of damnation that Jesus speaks about there. But concerning his disciples, John chapter 6, 39 and 40, Jesus said, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And indeed, there's a very special resurrection, that resurrection of life that is in store for the followers of Christ. And we're going to, Lord willing, throughout our study tonight, be able to see that great blessing. Something that fills us with hope if we understand this like we should. John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, the sister of one of the sisters of Lazarus, whom he was coming to raise from the dead, not the resurrection at the end. Of course, he was going to restore life to his physical body at this particular time. But at this moment, he spoke to Martha and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And it is true that we will live forever and ever when we follow Christ and believe in him and live for him as we are taught to in his word. Yet, of course, in this very century in which Jesus was teaching these things, there existed many who did not believe that there was going to be a resurrection, did not believe there was going to be a life after this one. In our day and time, that there's a growing number, an ever-growing number, of people who don't believe that there's going to be any life after this one. There are even doctrines in the Lord's church about that, just like there was in the first century we read about in the New Testament. There were some that said the resurrection was past already. And that false doctrine reared its head in the Lord's church in the first century. It's refuted in the New Testament. But that same doctrine has reared its head in our time too, and among our own people. It is still wrong today as it was then, but we see that those who were preaching the gospel in the first century had to contend with that misunderstanding that many in the world had, as well as also that got brought into the church. But we see in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul had occasion to preach to King Agrippa here in verses 6 through 8. And he says, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Now, is that something that we should consider to be incredible? Not incredible from the in the sense of a wonderful or an amazing thing, because that it is, but incredible in the sense of not believable. And that's actually the literal meaning of incredible, not credible, unbelievable. Is it And sometimes we use that phrase, that's unbelievable. We mean it is believable, but it's something amazing. But he's speaking of it in the literal sense there. Is it something that is beyond our capacity to really believe that God could raise the dead? We must believe that. In fact, that's something that is required of all Christians in order to be saved, as we'll see in just a second. But turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we see the great comfort that comes from these words that the Lord teaches us about what will happen at the end for his followers. It is not incredible that God should raise the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, should there be a different response that we as Christians have for a fellow Christian, a brother or sister in Christ who passes away, as opposed to someone who does not understand or believe in the resurrection, or concerning someone who does not belong to the Lord? Does the passing of a child of God, what does that mean to us as fellow children of God? Well, we should have hope, not like those that are in the world. Now, somebody who doesn't know or understand about the resurrection of the dead, what is their response to the loss of a loved one in this life? Well, from their standpoint and from their perspective, how they'll think of it, I mean, they're never going to see that person ever again. I mean, they are saying goodbye for eternity. At least that's how they think of it. But as far as children of God are concerned, we remember what Jesus said about his church and how the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Hades being the unseen world where the dead go. Death does not remove someone from the body of Christ, does not remove us from Christ. And even though we will be separated for a time when someone leaves and departs this life, there is coming that day when we're all going to depart this life, but we will meet again. We will be together after this life and into eternity if we follow the Lord like we should. And there's great hope in that teaching that he gives. And he gives more details to it or to it here in the following verses in 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And there is great comfort there. But that's the truth of the matter. When we are in Christ, we're going to forever be with the Lord if we're his in this life to the end of our lives. So that's something we need to strive for. So we are receiving that blessing that he's speaking about and promising there for his followers. Well, we mentioned the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, and they tried to confute what Jesus was teaching about that and failed in their efforts. And one of the accounts of this in Luke chapter 20, verses 37 through 48, Jesus proved that their understanding was a misunderstanding. And when they said there is no resurrection, they were believing falsely and teaching falsely. And it was not safe for their souls at all. But he also took this opportunity to teach about the nature of the resurrection. Luke chapter 20, verses 37 to 48. He says, "Now that the dead are raised up," 27 through 38. "Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which denied that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, 'Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife.' And Jesus answering said to them, 'The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. So there's what Jesus taught, and we see the nature of the resurrection that he's teaching there. We're not going to be like we are in this life. We're not going to be partakers of flesh and blood in the resurrection. He says we will be equal to the angels. Well, angels don't marry. They're not given in marriage. They're not fleshly beings. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 says, he maketh his angels spirits. Now, did those spirit beings ever take on the form of flesh and appear to men? Yes, we have plenty of record of that. But the nature of angels themselves, they are spirit beings. And when he says we're going to be equal to the angel, he's referring to the resurrection, the fact that in the resurrection and in the life to come, we're not going to be in flesh and blood like we are now. We're not going to be in a physical body, but rather a spiritual one. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Romans 6, verses 8 and 9. Concerning Christ, he says, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Now, that agrees exactly with what Jesus taught about the nature of the resurrection. He says that we won't die anymore because we'll be like the angels. Well, angels don't die. They're eternal beings in the sense that they're going to live forever and ever. Well, Jesus also was raised from the dead, and when he was raised from the dead, he also died no more. Now, it wasn't just because he happened not to, it was because he couldn't. Neither can they die anymore, Jesus said about those in, children of the resurrection, as we read in Luke 20. They can't die because their nature is like the angels, who cannot die. And Jesus didn't die anymore because he couldn't. And that's the statement at the end of verse 9. Death hath no more dominion over him. There's no power that death had over Christ after he was raised from the dead, which shows that Jesus in his resurrection overcame and was victorious. He was triumphant over death. And the nature of his resurrection is what guaranteed that. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this is a lengthy reading here. Well, the whole chapter, this is a long chapter for the New Testament, 58 verses. And the entirety of it, if you really look at it closely, the entirety of this chapter pertains to this subject of the resurrection of the dead, because one of the things he points out there is that they had teachers among them in Corinth that were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. So they had that false doctrine. And here we have a 58-verse chapter to answer and to refute the falsehood of that belief that there is no resurrection of the dead. In the midst of this, he teaches about the nature of that resurrection. In verse 35, he says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We'll pause there for a moment. Do we recognize from this teaching that he says what is put in the ground is not what's going to come up? It's going to be different. What is sown or planted in the ground, of course, is this physical body in all its corruption. We know that at death we're at our weakest point, and this body in the ground is going to decay. We know all that. I mean, people don't like to think about that, but that is a fact, and we're all headed in that direction. But that's not a hopeless situation for us when we're in Christ. That's the point of this. What is planted in the ground is not what shall be. And if we're in Christ, what's going to be raised up? It's going to be raised up a spiritual body. It's going to be raised up in power and in glory. Now, we were and are at this moment of the earthy, as the Lord was. And of course, Adam being the first man. But we are aspiring to be like Christ, the second Adam, in the resurrection and bear the heavenly and be that in that spiritual body that he speaks about. So we pick it up in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, do we recognize we've got a problem right now? We may not think about that we have a problem. Most people don't think about that they're alive in this body is a problem. But it is for us as far as eternity goes, because we cannot inherit eternal life. We cannot enter heaven like this. Flesh and blood is not going to inherit eternity. So if we're going to be where our God is and where Christ is and with one another and with the angels in the end, are we going to go like this or do we need a new body? We need a new body, and that's what he's speaking about here. And so in verse 51, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. But for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read earlier in Romans 6 that death has no more dominion over him. He was triumphant over death in his resurrection. And he says that death is swallowed up in victory when we are raised like him. Well, what gives us that power, that victory over death? It's when we are raised in incorruption, that spiritual, glorious, eternal body that he will give us in the resurrection. I mean, how can we die then? We're no longer like we are now, and we can inherit in that body that he will be giving us in the resurrection. And that's why verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All those things that he said earlier in the chapter that would make our faith and our labor vain if there is no resurrection, because we can't inherit then. Well, that's not a worry. That's not a problem, because there is the resurrection, because Christ was raised. And with that hope, we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, and we can be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord. We don't have to worry about the life to come. And is there a life after death? Is there going to be a life to come? Is there an eternity? The answer to all of that is yes. And we know it from what happened with Christ, and we have that hope through him. And so we can go on and labor without being moved and without being shaken by anything if we have that faith like we should. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches on the same point, verses 1 to 4. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Well, how is mortality swallowed up of life? Well, when is death swallowed up in victory, as he put it there in 1 Corinthians 15 that we saw a moment ago in verse 54? When this corruption has put on incorruption and this mortality hath put on immortality, then is brought to pass that saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Well, here we are groaning in the sense that we are in this corruption now, but we are looking for that new body to come when this mortality is going to be swallowed up of life, when we can have eternal life, that will come in the resurrection. But there again, we have that hope through Christ. We see it also expressed in Philippians, the third chapter, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation, literally this is speaking of our citizenship, where we belong. I mean, this we sing that song sometimes, "This world is not my home." This world is not our home. This is not where we are to be. And this is not where we're going to be for eternity. And when we think about our citizenship, and did Paul in the first century, did he have citizenship of a nation? He was a Roman citizen. But did he identify himself as a Roman? Was that the way he thought of himself? And was he identifying with this world and his citizenship being here in this world of Rome? That's not the way Paul thought at all. In fact, he speaks about that in this very chapter, the third chapter of Philippians, going back to the beginning of it. I mean, he had plenty of things of the flesh that he could have boasted in, but he counted all those things for loss to win Christ. Well, what he was looking to win, in part or to a great extent, was this resurrection that we're studying about. And that's what chapter 3 is about in large part. And as he says there in verse 20, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. Where did Paul identify himself as belonging? Well, that's why he said earlier in this same book, he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He said, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, desiring to part to be with the Lord, to remain with his brethren," he says, "because it is profitable for you." But as far as himself was concerned, he was looking for the next life and being with the Lord in eternity, because he knew that's where his citizenship was. He says, our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Do we see again the difference in the bodies of that which is going to be planted in the ground and that which we're looking to be clothed upon in the resurrection? From this vile body to being clothed upon with that glorious spiritual body like his, that's what we're looking for. And we have that hope that that can and will happen with us when we follow Christ. Now, as we consider the resurrection of Christ, and all this that we're looking at tonight is based in the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He partook of that resurrection. He was the first fruits. And we have the hope that we will follow in his steps in that way when we follow him in our lives, living as servants of Christ and following him to be like him in our nature. Then we have that hope of the resurrection. But Romans 10, 8 through 10 says, "But what saith that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Notice the "if," the conditional particle there in verse 9. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What if you don't? What if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ? What's the implication? The fact. If we don't believe that, we can't be saved. So does it matter whether somebody really believes in the resurrection or not? Does it matter what somebody understands or believes about that? Our eternity depends on it. This is a fundamental teaching. In fact, it's one of those ones listed in Hebrews 6 as part of those first principles of the doctrine of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. We have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. We must, and we have to confess that we believe in him. Well, we believe that he is God's son. We also confess that we believe he was raised from the dead. Are those two things really entirely separate, or are they linked together where you really can't separate them? Well, when we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." How was Jesus declared by the power of God to be God's son? What is the proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? What does it say right there? He is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. What did the Father do with Christ to declare to everybody, "This is my Son"? Well, what did he say to his Son on that day? Thou art my beloved son. Well, he says, "This you are my son, this day have I begotten thee." He said that to his son on that day, the day he was born from the dead. Well, that's what declared, proved Jesus to be God's son. That's the argument he uses in Hebrews 1. To which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And Jesus is not just an angel. Jesus is not just a wonderful, amazing being. He is the Son of God. And he's declared to be by that resurrection from the dead. God has proven that to all mankind. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That means he is God's son. So how do we separate our confession that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and saying that we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Those two go together. They go together and can't be separated. And we have to believe all of that and be willing to confess that for our salvation. We have a prophecy in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10 that's quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 16, 8 to 10. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now that word hell in the Greek, in the Hebrew, is the word Sheol, the grave or the unseen world. It's translated, that very passage in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, where the Hebrew word Sheol is translated by the Holy Spirit himself into the Greek word Hades, for the unseen world where the dead go when they die. Now when Jesus, and one reason we need to take note of that is, when Jesus died, where did his spirit go? His physical death is when the spirit is separated from the body. When Jesus died on the cross, where did his spirit go when he died? It went to the unseen world. It didn't go to what we know of as hell, which is the Greek word Gehenna, the place where the wicked are going to go for eternity. That's not where the soul of Christ went. Where did he go? He went to the unseen world, to Hades. And that's literally what the word is. But that place, according to the teachings of the scriptures, is divided itself into two parts. One part where the wicked go, the other where the righteous go. Abraham's bosom, according to Luke chapter 16. Those two sides are separated by a great gulf. Abraham and the beggar Lazarus, those who are righteous are on the side. That is called in Scripture paradise. And in fact, what did Jesus say to that thief who was hanging next to him on the cross who repented? And what did Jesus say to that man in Luke 23 verse 43? "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's where Jesus went. That's the part of the unseen world that he went to paradise. That's the good side of the gulf. That's where he went. That's where his soul was for those 3 days until his resurrection. But that's where the dead will go. But then Jesus, of course, was raised from the dead. And that Psalm 16, 8 through 10 says his soul would not be left there. He wasn't going to be in paradise for long. Why? Because he was going to be raised from the dead. His spirit was going to be reunited with his body, and then he was going to be raised, as we've been reading about already tonight. And Acts chapter 2 quotes all that in that gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the fact of who Jesus was and that he was raised from the dead was preached by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. We don't have time to read 22 all the way through 36 as we're running out of time tonight, but he quotes in that section from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And in verse 29, it says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He preached the resurrection from the dead and affirmed who Jesus is because of that resurrection, which was prophesied by David himself. Remember, we read a while ago in Isaiah 55 about the sure mercies of David. That phrase was used in conjunction with Christ and his resurrection. Well, we see in this same passage the connection to David there. And what God did with Christ, who was David's son after the flesh, but God declared him to be his own son by the Spirit, by his power in the resurrection. And in Acts chapter 13 is where he quotes from Isaiah 55. Also, he quotes from the second psalm that also prophesied about the resurrection of Christ. He's quoting from Psalm 2, 6 through 9, as well as from Isaiah 55. Verse 3, in this passage in Acts 13, 32 through 37, where Paul was preaching now in Antioch and Pisidia. Do we get the idea that the apostles preached a lot about the resurrection of Christ? Well, if you went to the first chapter of the book of Acts, that was their job. That was the very purpose that he had for his apostles, to bear witness of the resurrection of Christ. And that's how a basis upon which Matthias was chosen as a replacement for Judas, to do that job. And we see the apostles, all of whom were witnesses of the resurrected Christ, including the apostle Paul, they went forth preaching that we are witnesses of his resurrection. And they, as eyewitnesses, could say, we know he was raised because we've seen him. Well, that's what Paul is doing here again in Acts 13, 32 to 37. And he says, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. See, there's the quotation of that passage that we started our study with tonight. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. There's in Psalm 16 that we read from a while ago. Verse 36, he says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Well, here he's declaring the resurrection of Christ and what that means, and the hope that they would have through him, and that we all have through him. Well, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 3 through 5. These scriptures that declare the fact that Christ was raised, that's indisputable, it happened, and it declares him to be the Son of God. Well, that has great meaning to us because the same God that raised him up will raise us up also. And in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, he makes that connection as he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do we as Christians, do we have a faint hope, a small hope, or do we have a lively or living hope within us that drives us in the way that he was speaking of in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, that we are steadfast, that we're unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord because we know that our labor is not in vain in him. That's based in our knowing that he was raised, and as he was raised, then we'll be raised also. Well, here he says that living hope we have is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, to an inheritance uncorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Why do we believe that we are going to be raised from the dead in the end and that we will have that glorious spiritual body and not this vile body we have now, as we were reading about in Philippians 3, 20 and 21 a while ago? What gives us such hope? The resurrection of Christ. And we see that over and over again declared in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 13 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 13 to 18. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, what gives us such a hope that we can live our lives with our focus on what is to come, the unseen things, instead of looking at the things of this world that are temporal in nature? The hope that we have in the resurrection. And as he says, we should speak because we believe also. that Jesus was raised from the dead, and the same God who raised him will raise us up also by the same power. And so we know that, yes, this vile body we have is getting viler. We're getting weaker physically. We are, as he puts it in verse 16, our outward man is perishing. I mean, day by day we're getting older, we're getting weaker physically as time goes on. Now, some of you young ones think you're getting stronger, but you're going to hit the peak. It comes sooner than you may realize, and then it's all downhill from there, physically speaking. Hate to break it to you, but it's a fact. Well, we all were young at one time. We're not, most of us aren't anymore, being honest about it. But we know we're not here very long. We know our life is but a vapor. But are we then a bunch of depressed people because we know that we're getting weaker and we're going to die and we're not here very long? Well, there are a lot of people in this world, when they think about that, they get pretty blue about it. If they have no hope for anything past this life, why not be depressed? I mean, if this is all there is, there's not much to be excited about or hopeful about, is there? But what about us as Christians? I mean, we shouldn't be depressed and blue about that fact. Why? Because we have a great hope. And though our outward man is perishing, what about the inward man? We have a part of us that's eternal in nature that will go on into the next life and will be in that glorious spiritual body in the resurrection that he just spoke about right before verses 16 to 18. So again, Christ was raised, and because he was raised, we have that great hope that we will be raised with him also. So we do need to be like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. We read the end of that chapter a moment ago, but in verses 10 and 11, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Paul wanted to know it fully. He wanted to understand it, because that filled him with faith and hope for the life to come, so that he could attain that resurrection himself one day. Well, we know that we're going to have to walk in the steps of Christ, called to partake of his sufferings, as he says in 1 Peter 2:21. But that also is not a depressing thing. That also is working for our good. But as he puts it here, beyond that, we have the hope of the resurrection from the dead. We need to know the power of his resurrection, so that we also might attain that same resurrection one day. Because that, having that faith and hope strong within us, as it should be, is what will help us to know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, so we can be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in his work. If you haven't started to do that tonight, this is an opportunity for you to do what we read about earlier in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Confess with your mouth unto salvation your faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, the one he raised from the dead. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is, you need to believe that, and you must believe that in order to have hope of eternal life and of that resurrection to come. Are you willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ before men tonight, and then be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? That's what he commands us all to do, and we're encouraging you to do that at this time if that is your need. If you are a Christian, and if you have not been serving the Lord, if you've not been steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord like you should, and this is an opportunity for you to have your faith renewed and to have your hope lively again, so that you can follow him as you're commanded to, and you can repent and you can have the prayers of your brethren here tonight also. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please, won't you come now while we stand and sing?